Chapter 14, no chapter break, of course, when John wrote. He tells us that Peter, longing to follow the Lord, says, I will lay down my life for thy sake, 13:37. And Jesus answered him and said, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And then let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So he goes right into that thought. Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to make mistakes. But don't let your heart be troubled. In fact, the language is stop allowing your heart to be troubled. And it's an interesting phrase because your is plural, heart is singular. So he must look at them, but he speaks of the individual's responsibility not to allow their heart to be troubled. And again, it's interesting when we read it. Those Sunday morning, we took some time to look at these things because Jesus himself had experienced trouble in his own heart. There at the tomb of Lazarus, it says that he groaned in his spirit, John 11:33, and was troubled. That's the same word. Jesus was troubled there. Not over the death of Lazarus. He knew Lazarus would rise. But I think Jesus troubled just looking at the effect of sin and of death amongst humanity. Looking at this friend of his that was laying in the grave, decomposing, and those around grieving and weeping, and knowing how far that was from his original intent. We were created in his image and likeness, and it had nothing to do with that scene. It was all so marred. And it says there that he was troubled. It tells us in chapter 12, when the Greeks came and said we would see Jesus, that he said, Now my hour has come, and a grain of wheat doesn't bear any fruit unless it dies and falls into the ground. And in light of that, he said, Now is my heart troubled. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. This is why I've come forth. But there again, he said his own heart was troubled. He was aware of what lie in front of him. It will tell us, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But when he sweats great drops of blood in Gethsemane, when he agonizes there, it isn't just because of the physical suffering. It is because he will take the sin of the world upon himself. And he knows that. It is because he will be separated from the Father in some unimaginable mystery. And say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was troubled in light of those things. And suffering, those things are troubling. Again, in the last chapter, in chapter 13, there, as he began to tell them one would betray him, it says, and he was troubled. So it's interesting to see that Jesus troubled about death, troubled about betrayal. Any of you that have lost a loved one, you know that death is troubling. I mean, we have hope. We know what the scripture says. We know that we're going to see that person again if they're a believer. But it is still painful. There's something terribly wrong with it at the same time. And God didn't wire us to deal with it. He created Adam in his own image and likeness. And Adam wasn't made. He had no file for death. If he hadn't sinned, he'd still be alive. It was never part of God's original plan. So there's something about death, even as believers. Mourning is an interesting process. What do we do with this? Even months later, a year later, how do we handle this? Where do we put it? There's not really a file for it. There's something genuinely troubling about it. And Jesus was troubled himself. And we have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities. We can go to him. Betrayal is trouble. And any of you who have had a close friend that for some reason or another has been a falling out, or he's turned on you or she's turned on you and hurt your feelings, or a spouse or a child or a sibling or a parent, betrayal can be one of the most painful things. There are people who turn away from the church because some other Christian betrays them, sometimes a mentor, someone they look to, and hurts them. And that can be genuinely troubling. But here, Jesus is asking us in regards to something not to allow our hearts to be troubled. Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to turn away. He asks something of us, of them. Let not your heart be troubled, agitated. And we live in a troubling world. You believe in God. Belief also in me. You're believing in God. Continue to believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's bringing several things to us here. Again, look. John, the great old apostle, uses the word Father 122 times in the gospel. He uses the word Father 20 other times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. He uses the word Father more in his gospel than the rest of the Bible combined. And this chapter, chapter 14, is the Father chapter of all chapters in the Bible. 23 times we have the word Father here in this chapter. 53 times in 14, 15, and 16. Jesus, this night, speaking to them about separation, speaking to them about his departure, their hearts being troubled, telling them where he's going, they cannot come, they can't follow. And they were very disturbed by that. And 23 times in this chapter, he's going to tell them about the Father, not God, the Father. A father is someone who gives life. Part of the process of bringing life forth is a father. A father is someone who provides a home, and he's going to tell us about that. A father is someone who raises and instructs and teaches. And a father is someone who disciplines. A father is someone who imparts the best, who takes a stand on behalf of his children, even when his own children don't agree, for their well-being, knowing better. And I feel bad for those who may not have grown up with a good father. God can redeem all of that because he is the best father. He can take all of that brokenness and turn it into something for his kingdom. But here he begins to speak of the Father's house. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is what he's saying here, what he begins to say. Yes, death is troubling. Betrayal is troubling. Suffering is troubling. But in regards to heaven, if there's one thing I don't want you to be troubled about, it's heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if that was not so, I would have told you. I would never let you have a false hope. I'd never let you be deceived. I'd never let you have some false expectation in regards to heaven. Heaven, for you and I, is a reality. It's not an ethereal place. We're going to experience resurrection. These physical frames will rise incorruptible, this mortal putting on immortality, these physical frames being glorified. Our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And he rose from the dead, and they handled him, and they felt him, and they ate with him, and he fellowshipped with them. And he says, in regards to our place, our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, I don't want your hearts to be troubled in regards to that, because it's a real place. And if that was not so, I'd have told you, heaven is called our inheritance. Heaven is called a better country. Heaven is a kingdom, we're told. Heaven is a city. Revelation 21 and 22, remarkable, remarkable, remarkable chapters. And more than that, heaven is our home. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, he doesn't say, I'm going to send for you. He says, I'm going to receive you. Now, look, this is an interesting idea for these Jewish disciples, because their concept was the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on the earth and give every Jew the right to sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. And that was not a wrong expectation. That was biblical. And Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 teach of the second coming, and they talk about the return of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom, the return of the Messiah. But John is written to the church much later, and the church has a different hope. And Jesus says here, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. What he's telling us here is that the church has a different hope. This is John's teaching on the second coming. And his teaching is, I'm going somewhere else to prepare a place for you. I don't want you to ever think that it's a false hope. I don't want your heart to be troubled about that. And if I go and prepare that place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That will be, no doubt, at the rapture of the church. But that, I believe, is in the life of every believer. When it's time for them to leave this world, I don't think he just sends for us. I think he comes for us. I think he meets us there. And I have had enough opportunity, more than I would ever want, sitting by the side of those that are passing out of this world. I've seen some sit up and put up their arms and say, Jesus, right before they went. I've seen others open their eyes and talk about seeing light and hearing music. And I am convinced, and it is my belief, that when it's our time to cross over, we don't just fall out into the darkness and then, whoa, he catches us, and we're afraid, you know. I don't think he does that. I think he builds the bridge. I think he reaches across. I think when we get ready to pass through that veil, he is there to receive us. And in incredible kindness and love, our shepherd, our savior, our king shows us the way. He lights it for us. He meets us there as we sink into ourselves to breathe our last. I believe he's there. So even before the rapture, I believe when it's time for a believer to pass on, he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, he says, and if I go prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, he just told them he was going. He was leaving that night. Now he's saying, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, Thomas is going to interrupt him here, and we're thankful that he does. All the other guys are looking at each other. Somebody must hit Thomas, knowing that he's the candidate to say something. And Thomas says unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Aren't you glad he asked that question? Because it gave rise to one of our favorite verses. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Weiss, the old Greek instructor from Moody Bible Institute, translates this because it's emphatic. You could just say it, I alone am the way, I alone am the truth, I alone am the life. He translates it, I alone, in counter distinction to all others, am the way. I alone am the truth, and I alone am the life. No man cometh, is in the present tense. No man has ever come. No man is coming, and no man ever will come to the Father but by me. This is a radical intolerant statement, filled with hope for those who believe in Jesus Christ, filled with hope for those who are looking for the way to the Father's house. I am the way. In distinction to all others, I alone. There is no other way, he says. I alone am the way. How simple and how wonderful. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, at the name of Jesus. And again, it's just incredible that there is a way. And it's not bothering that there's only one way. It's amazing that there is a way. There's a way. There is a way for a sinner to come into the presence of a righteous God forever, and for that God both to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. I am the way. I am the truth. Well, there's a lot of speech out there about truth these days and what is true and what isn't true. And there's a lot of hate towards the simplicity of this truth. But he says, I am the truth. All other truths are lesser truths. When heaven and earth pass away and it rolls up like a scroll, and all of the multitudes that are saved in heaven are standing around a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it, then we will realize, in fact, he is the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Ask Lazarus a few chapters before this, the resurrection and the life. No man has ever come, is coming, or ever will come to the Father any other way but by me. Now, he doesn't just say to God. You know, people say that. Oprah's been saying that a lot lately. All roads lead to God. Who told her that? Eckhart Tolle, her new mentor, who told her that? I want to know whoever told her that, if he came back from the dead to tell her that. I don't want to hear from Buddha. No offense, but you know, I'm sure he's a great guy. He's in a pot in a temple somewhere. Muhammad's in his tomb. Zoroaster's in his tomb. Confucius is in his tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And if I'm going to believe somebody, it's going to be somebody who was dead for 3 days who came back to tell us all about it. No man comes to the Father but... Now look, truth is intolerant. Truth is radical. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No man has ever come, ever will come, not just to God, all roads lead to God. Well, yeah, you know, you can almost agree with that. It's the great white throne. Who wants to get there? All roads do lead to that place. But he's talking about coming to the Father, whose house he's been telling us about, his Father's house, our house, a place prepared for us. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now look, in verse 7, it's interesting here. He says, if you had known him. There's a class condition there. If, in the Greek, it can be if and it is, if and it might be, if and it's not. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and he said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, the class condition, it can be translated, since you're the Son of God. Satan knew that. It wasn't if and you're not. It's if and you are. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. This is if and it's not. He says to them in verse 7, if you had known, and you don't, is the idea. If you had known me, experientially known me, and they had not completely known him, you should have known experientially my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and you have seen him. This is something that after certainly they are filled with the Spirit, after the resurrection, they will grasp these things. John remembering and writing as an old man. Now I'm glad Philip speaks up here. Philip says unto him, well, Lord, then show us the Father. He just said, you know him and have seen him. Philip's scratching his head now. He thinks, no doubt, of Moses. You know, Lord, let me see your glory. This was the great desire. Well, show us the Father then. He says, you know him, you've seen him. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be satisfied. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? How remarkable. John had said in the first chapter, no man hath at any time seen God, but the only begotten of the Father, who is from the bosom, from the heart of the Father. He hath displayed him. Here, imagine Philip. What kind of an experience was this for him for the rest of his life? Looking at Jesus, no doubt these men loved Jesus. Judas had gone out. These men were committed. And imagine what it must have been like, not yet illuminated by the Spirit, looking into the face of Jesus and saying, Lord, then show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. And what kind of look was it on the face of Jesus? What kind of tone was there in his voice as he looked at Philip and says, Philip, have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Henceforth, say no more. Show us the Father. That'd give me the heebie-jeebies, wouldn't it? You know, just, you know, here's God sitting in front of me, challenging me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How interesting. Look, it's so important because, you know, sometimes even Christians think, I'm glad I got Jesus. You know, because John, his first epistle said, you know, I write unto you that no man sinned, but if any man sins, we got an advocate with the Father. And they kind of feel like the Father's up there and he still kind of gets ticked off at us. He's got a stick once in a while and wants to whack us. But because the Savior's between us and the Father, we got safe ground. That's not at all what the Bible says. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, he's going to say to us. If you would have known me, and you don't know me fully, you would have known my Father. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Lord, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. Philip, have I been with you so long a time, and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember Moses in Numbers chapter 20, what kept him from going into the promised land. He had a bad day. You know, 120, you get to have a bad, I think you deserve a bad day once in a while, but, you know, he's 120 years old and the children of Israel complaining, it was better in Egypt. In Egypt, we had something to drink, we had something to eat. And Moses is looking at him thinking, you were born in a wilderness. You were never even in Egypt. You're old chips off the old block. You're griping with the same gripe your parents griped with. And God said, Moses, go on and speak to that rock. And Moses had it. 120 years old, bad day. Went and he took Aaron's rod and started to beat that rock. And it had blossoms and almonds. Oh, you see the almonds and the blossoms flying everywhere. And Moses, and God says to Moses, Moses, you failed to sanctify me in the heart of the people. The water came forth. The people partook, and so did their livestock. God didn't punish the people because the method of his servant was wrong. But he said, you didn't sanctify me. You didn't set me aside. Of course, the beautiful type was Christ was the rock. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. He need only speak to it because it had already been smitten once. But more than that, as they looked at Moses, that's how they thought God the Father was. God the Father's got a big stick and he's man. He's going to be whacking all of us. And that wasn't how the Father was at that point in time. And there are many that misrepresent him. And here Jesus, who never misrepresents him, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Henceforth, say no more, show us the Father. Believest thou not, his question, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father, now listen, that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The words, the rhema, the truth that I speak to you, these are the Father's words. The works that I do, the Father that dwelleth in me, he's the one who does the works. You know, Paul would say, we see God in Christ on the cross reconciling the world to himself. You know, sometimes folks will come up to be saved, and I'll talk with them, and I'll say, well, do you know what you're doing? They say, well, no, I'm not exactly sure. And they say, but I'm here. I need to ask God, you know, to come into my life. And I say, well, you know, who is he? What does he look like? Well, what do you mean? Well, you know, the Indians had a buffalo god. They knew what a buffalo looked like. And the Babylonians had a sun god. They knew what the sun looked like. And the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They knew what the Nile looked like. You know, the Jews worshipped this god that they never saw. He talked from the mountain, but they never. I said, what does God look like? And of course, I'm able to take them to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's God walking among us. This is who God is. He cares for the hungry. We know that. Yeah, there's starving people in the world, but we see him feeding the multitudes. He cares for those that are suffering. Yeah, there's suffering in our world, but when he walked among us, we see him opening the eyes of the blind and healing the sick and even raising the dead. We see the heart of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it is the very Father that's in me that does the works, he says. Believe me. And it's continue or go on believing me that I am in the Father. He asked them that this would be part of a continual belief, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. They were to testify something. Verily, verily, now listen up, because you got these two verilies together. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, that is an interesting statement. He says that those who believe in him will do greater works than he did. Now, what does that mean? Is it greater in power, greater in kind? You know, I don't know. When you go through all four Gospels, you find about 36 specific miracles outlined. And in the book of Acts, I think there's 22 on behalf of all the apostles. So it's not greater in number, at least that's demonstrated. And it says the servant is not greater than his master. We know that. You know, it seems to me, as I look at this, that he would be saying, those who believe in me will do greater things in scope. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and 3,000 people change their eternal destiny. 3,000. Jesus would say, you know, they come back and say, hey, Lord, you know, the demons are subject to us. We're healing people and they're rejoicing. And he said, don't rejoice in the miraculous. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That was his challenge to them. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, that's the whole cosmos, the whole universe, and loses his soul? Jesus said a single human soul is more valuable than the entire universe. Listen, that's so important. The value system that surrounds us today says that the universe is important and man's at the bottom. That's not a biblical worldview. That's a secular worldview. And what we need to do is worry about Mother Earth and worry about, you know, climate change and the South Pole. You know, all the ice is melting. Only problem is the South Pole has more ice right now than it's had in 100 years, and the waters at the South Pole are colder than they've been in 100 years. But anyhow, it's terrible what's happening there. And, you know, and man needs to change, and man needs a sacrifice. And, you know, you hear some of these people saying, hey, if there was a major pandemic, it would cut the population of the earth in half. Then things would be better, you know. Then everything would be better. Well, the Bible has a completely different view of all of this. Man is the important thing. This ball of dirt is going to roll up and be thrown away. It's a stage for God to enact the romance of redemption, to take a bride out of humanity for his son. And man, one human soul to God is more important than the entire universe, more valuable. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole cosmos Carl Sagan. Well, he knows the truth now. And loses his own soul. Here, he says, greater works. I have to believe that's in scope. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people saved. You know, we have the Harvest Crusades here in Philadelphia. You know, besides the Billy Graham's Crusades here in Philadelphia, more people are saved, you know, in the Harvest Crusades when Greg's here, we're excited about that, than when Whitfield preached here. Than when, you know, Moody or Finney, you know, the wonderful thing we get to be part of and see an in-gathering and see thousands of people turn to Christ. The Graham Crusades, what a wonderful thing they've been for so many years. What a wonderful thing it is to think of the church all around the world today. And how many people came to Christ today around this world because of those that are faithful to preach and to teach God's word. Greater works, and it would have to be, I imagine, in scope. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, the reason that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's talking to us about prayer, the importance of prayer. One person said, he saw a plaque on the wall that said, why pray when you can worry? That's good plaque material. Jesus says here, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's not a blank check. Anything? A Mercedes? Anything? A Lamborghini? Anything, Lord? Listen, there's some qualifying things here I think it's important for us to see. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, and in the onama of Jesus, then you're asking the very things that Jesus himself would ask, is the idea, in my name. Jesus wouldn't ask for a Mercedes. And people always say that. Do you think Jesus would drive an SUV? Of course. He was a carpenter. He hung around with 12 fishermen. What do you think he would drive? What a dumb question. But here, he says, you know, whatsoever shall ask in my name, in regards to my reputation, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Over in chapter 15, you don't have to turn, at verse 7 it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That curtails and tunes our asking. Here he says, if you shall ask anything again, in my name, I will do it. These are those who love the Father, who love Christ, who have realized that Christ and the Father are one, who have seen these things. These are those who he's going to talk that are going to be filled with his Spirit, that go to heaven on behalf of Christ, for his glory, not for their own. To get his will done, not to get their will done. And there's some promises here to us. I don't think they're to be ignored. I think there are times when we can be in the mission field. I think there are times when we can be at work. I think there are times when we can be around family members that are unsaved. There are times when we can be around our fellow coworkers or our peers in school. And sometimes our heart can be broken. We can be struggling. And we have the right then to get on our knees and say, Father, would you do this in Jesus' name and for his glory? Would you give me an open door here to share the mystery of Christ? Would you do this, Father, not for me, but for your Son? Father, this person always mocks me. This person always mocks me because they always mock you. And I know they're really hurting inside. Lord, before I was saved, I'd just knock them on the floor. But I can't do that now, Lord. So would you save them so they become my brother or my sister instead of my enemy? Would you do this so they can spend eternity? You know, we do have the right to go to him in the name of Christ and ask things. And I believe sometimes, you know, God will work in a remarkable way. When our hearts are right, we're praying according to his will. You know, not my will, thine be done is the idea. If you love me, verse 15, and it's if you continue to love me and you continue to keep my commandments. Now, the King James reads, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the sense is, hey, talk is cheap. You love Jesus. People say, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, me and my babe, we're living together till we get married. You know, we love the Lord. We come to church. No. He says, if you love me, if you continue to love me, then continue to keep my commandments. The evidence that you continue to love me is that you continue to keep the things that I say unto you. You continue to keep my commandments. That's how you prove that you love someone. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, they're confused. These guys never read the chapter before. I'm going. I'm sending someone. Someone of the same kind. Even the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive him because the world doesn't know him, but you know him. He's been with you and shall be in you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And they're thinking, wait a minute, who's coming? Who's going? You just told us you're leaving. Now you tell us you're coming. Now, you know, imagine them trying to sort all of this out. How wonderful that John, as an old man, would remember these things. And again, down in verse 26, it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I've said unto you. And here you go, John, over 90 years old. Again, the life expectancy in this day was 40 to 50 years old from now. John is over 90 years old. He's back from Patmos. And he's writing this gospel. And the Holy Spirit is, in fact, bringing these things to remembrance. These chapters, this one evening before the crucifixion, incredible detail given to us, not given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This discourse, the detail of it, the tenses in the language, the class conditions of the Greek, you know, all of it is remarkable the way John writes it down and gives it to us. And for him, as an old man looking back, hearing these things this night, no doubt he struggled with them. Writing them down now as an old man filled with the Holy Spirit, how precious they must be to him. He says here, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. I will pray the Father. Now look. 14, 15, 16, we have Jesus' main teaching from the lips of Jesus himself on the person of the Holy Spirit. Much confusion in the church today in regards to the Holy Spirit. There's division in the church, certainly, over the Holy Spirit. There is charismania on one side, that there is the abusing of gifts. I mean, you know, you see somebody like Robert Tilton on television, filled with the Holy Ghost, going, and Jesus, and you're thinking, what is wrong with this guy? This is not, you know, and the Holy Spirit's getting a bad rep while this is going on, because supposedly he's filled with power, and he's so charged and filled. He can't talk. He can't, you know. And then there are people that are cessationists because of that. They watch that and they think, this is crazy. You know, the gifts passed away when the canon was completed, and that's, you know. And then you have abuses on both sides. You have the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit, and you have, you know, somebody who's acting very strange claiming that they're prophesying, which is a scary idea because they're claiming they're speaking on behalf of God. And then you have people on the other side saying, oh no, the gifts are not, that's not, the gifts are not for today, God's not working. And that's also an abuse. There's a balance in all of this. And I believe the balance is centered in the person of the Holy Spirit, not the power of the Holy Spirit, not, you know, the Holy Spirit as an electricity or as a force, but the way Jesus presents him to us. I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter, Alon, Parakleton, you know, another of the same kind, Alos, Alon, Parakletos, one who comes alongside to comfort her. John's the only one who uses the word comforter in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 John, he says, "This I write unto you, that no man sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate." That's our same word, comforter. The Latin of this word is usually advocate. Our English word comfort is from two Latin words, cum forti, come with, forte, to strengthen. And this is one who comes alongside to strengthen. Your translation may say a counselor, one who comes alongside to counsel. One who comes alongside to comfort is the idea. And Jesus says here several things. I am praying the Father, and he's going to send to you another comforter just of the same kind that I am. It's implying that Jesus had been their comforter. Jesus had been their advocate. Jesus had been their helper. It implies, secondly, that we need a comforter. We need a helper. We need an advocate. We need someone to strengthen us. And it implies that the Holy Spirit shouldn't be this strange character on Christian television. The Holy Spirit is what Jesus is. The Holy Spirit will be to them spiritually everything that Jesus had been to them physically. He will strengthen them and counsel them and teach them and lead them and love them and think of them and guide them and comfort them. He will do everything that Jesus did, but he will do that spiritually, whereas Jesus had done those things physically. And again, this chapter is very warm. Jesus, 23 times speaking of the Father, trying to encourage them. Yes, I'm departing, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm praying the Father. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek word is orphanos. I will not leave you orphans. The only other place you find the word in the New Testament is in James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, pure religion and undefiled is to remember the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's the same word, fatherless, only twice in the New Testament. Here, orphanos, orphans, and there, fatherless, the same idea. Jesus is saying here in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you helpless, undefended, without someone caring for you. That's not what's going to happen. I know you're troubled about the idea that I'm departing, that there's going to be separation, but understand this, I am not leaving you alone. I am seeking, requesting of the Father, not begging, dialoguing, requesting with the Father, and he will send you another of the exact same kind, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, not till the canon is complete, forever. Abide, and we hear that many times in these chapters, is to settle down. To abide is to be at home, to dwell with. He is sending this comforter that he may settle down inside of us, that he may abide with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth, he says, whom the world cannot receive him. Now look, he's going to say 16 times in the next three chapters, a masculine personal pronoun or a masculine verb related to a personal pronoun, speaking of the Holy Spirit as a person, not as an it, as a person. And again, the important thing for you and I, and we talked about it much on Sunday morning, if you perceive the Holy Spirit as a power, as an impersonal force, then you become very active and you think, I need to pray in tongues and charge my batteries. I need to act this way. And and somehow the onus is on you. We don't think that way with the Father. When we think of God the Father, we think of God the Father. We don't think that, hey, I'm telling him what to do or I'm swinging him around. When we think of Father, the God, the Son, we don't think that way. But the Spirit is this faceless personality, this intangible one who is as much God as the Father is and as much God as the Son is. In fact, Jesus had said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. Here he's going to say, we will come and make our abode with you. Jesus, him and the Father, that's in the person of the Spirit. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ dwelleth in me. That's through the Spirit. Jesus said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's through the Spirit, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That's through his Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord God. I mean, you go through the list. This is the Holy Spirit, this person who has emotions and who has a mind, who has a will, who directed the church in the book of Acts, who cares for us. And if we understand that, the world doesn't know him, hasn't seen him, but you know him, Jesus says, because he has been with you, para, but he shall be in you, en. He had been with them in the person of Jesus Christ, but he would be in them. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How remarkable that his Spirit would be there when you leave here this evening. Again, the Spirit indwells us, penetrates us, permeates us. You don't have to try to find the presence of God if you're a born-again Christian. God is indwelling you. You can sit. You can commune with him. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. You can listen. He speaks. He teaches. He guides. He's our compass. He's our teacher. He's our instructor. He's the lover of our soul. Jesus Christ himself was offered by the eternal Spirit. It says in Job, by his Spirit we were created. And Jesus says, the Spirit is coming. Look in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, and because I live, you shall live also. Now, of course, this, how sweetened everything is by the resurrection. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of Peter, you know, he denied Christ, and when he sees the risen Christ, how he says he's begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says to them, because I live, you shall live also. You know, this will all come to light through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. At that day, so he's speaking of it when it comes, at that day you shall know experientially that I am in my Father. Now listen, they were struggling with that in this chapter. Show us the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, at that day you're going to know experientially that I am in my Father, that you are in me, that I am in you. That was something, that's something that comes to us as the Spirit indwells us, as he instructs us, that Christ and the Father are one. He says here that you are in me. How many times has Paul talked to us about being in Christ? He writes to those in Ephesus, in Christ. First three chapters there of Ephesians, in Christ. Important that you'll know that we are in Christ. And he says, and me and you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We'd have never understood those things without the Spirit illuminating the book that he wrote. I remember reading the Bible before I was saved. Of course, I read the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, and a bunch of other strange things too. I remember sitting in my room in the winter when it was freezing, deep breathing, trying to get out on astral planes. The room is freezing. Reading, you know, Paul said to Timothy that he instructed him with sound words. And I'm thinking, om, sound words. You know, just here, you know, the Bible talks about what I believe too. You know, just, you know, and Hatha Yoga, Raja Yoga, Kundalini Yoga. I mean, that's out in, you know, in another world. I was in outer space. It's a wonder somebody just didn't move in you know, I didn't get company then. How all of that changes the moment you're saved. How all of that comes to light. I just remember the first thing I realized was the presence of Jesus Christ. I remember the tears flowing the second I got saved. I remember feeling his love wash over me and over me and over me. I remember getting up the next morning and the sky was blue. I'd always been blue. I'd never seen it. The birds were singing. They'd always been singing. I never heard them before. The trees were green. They'd always been green. I never looked at them before. I was alive. I was alive. And my life was changed. And then I would just devour. I would, wow, you're dead. I'm the way, the truth. Wow, you see that there? And it's just, you know, the whole thing then is, you know, it's like having the ghost of Shakespeare move in and then reading Macbeth, you know? I mean, you know, here all of a sudden the author moved in and the book just began to blossom. And it still is wonderful to me in that sense. So he says, at that day, you're going to know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Doesn't say cuckoo ca-choo there. I know that's what some of you were thinking because you were back there too far. He that hath my commandments and is in the habit of keeping them, he it is that loves me. The person who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the person who loves me. It says that the commandments of the Lord, they're not burdensome to us. That we rejoice to keep his word. He says, he's the one who loves me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and we will manifest. I will manifest myself to him. How wonderful, isn't that? Now look, here is Judas. Now this is not Judas Iscariot. This is the other Judas, one of his disciples. And these are the only recorded words we have of from him in the entire New Testament. This Judas saith unto him, and John takes time to tell us, now this is not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? This is the perspective of a good Jewish boy. You're the Christ. You're coming. When Christ comes, the whole world knows he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He's going to set up his kingdom. How is it, Lord, that when you come, you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? We don't understand this. Honest question. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him in the person of the Spirit. Isn't this amazing? We will come to him and make our abode with him. Look, our abode. The only other time that word is used in the entire New Testament is over here in verse 2. In my Father's house are many abodes, many mansions. There Jesus says, heaven is a reality. I'm preparing a place for you. Again, imagine this. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He's been working on a place for us for 2,000 years. It's going to be something. It is going to be something. And the most remarkable thing about it is we will see his face. Everything, streets of gold, transparent as glass, walls of jewels, a river of life, things unimaginable will all pale in the presence of the one who gives light. All of those things transparent, translucent, all of those things illuminated by his person. All of those things. He's prepared that place for us, a mansion. And then he says, if you love me, if you keep my commandments, I and the Father, we will come and make you our mansion. Lord, I thought I was a fixer-upper all along. He looks at a human being and says, you're so valuable. You will be our mansion. If a man love me, verse 23, and will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he, now comforter is masculine here, he is masculine, whom the Father will send in my name, he, notice this, shall teach you all things. He shall teach you all things. Who here tonight knows all things? One of you certainly. You do. Let me ask you a question. Did we come from monkeys? From pond scum? Is that how we got here? Were we created in his image and his likeness? Are we here by a divine work? Does the Father have a plan for us? Are we washed in the blood of his Son? Does the things he have for us transcend this present world? Or are human beings just going to keep going on and like they show us 2,000 years from now, little skinny arms, a great big bulbous head, you know, because we didn't do it. Is that the hope of mankind? See, the thing is, you know all things. There's a lot of people that are not happy just because of the few of them you happen to mention once in a while. But the Spirit, when he comes, he will teach you all things. Those things become real to us. And we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has begun a good work and is going to continue it until that day. But he's brought us from darkness into the light. He shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. And I need help with that. That's a wonderful thing. Whatsoever I have said unto you. And you've experienced that. You've been somewhere. You've been witnessing to someone. And all of a sudden, all of these verses start to come. All of a sudden, all of these things that the Lord, all of a sudden, you know, and you finish up and you think, man, I was good. I was hot. You know, I was, no, you weren't. You're mindless. He was just bringing everything to your remembrance. You were helped greatly. Peace. Isn't that a wonderful word? You know, in Israel today, they say shalom. In the Middle East, shalom aleichem. You know, just shalom. How the Muslim world. You know, it's very interesting. Peace in that troubled, heated part of the world where there's so much war and so much hatred. Isn't it interesting that peace is the greeting? Shalom. Peace. How man longs for that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city of peace. Has it ever known peace? It will when the Prince of Peace comes. But he promises us something here. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, he says again, this time neither let it be afraid. He says, peace I give unto you, my peace. Now look, the world's peace is circumstantial, not his. The world's peace is based on resources. The peace that the Lord gives us is based on relationship. The world's peace is based on externals. The Lord's peace is based on eternals. We have this evening peace with God. The New Testament speaks of two things. There is peace with God. There is the peace of God. First of all, we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is something that you have to apprehend and take hold of by faith. We're growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Paul says, I pray that you would apprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God towards you in Christ Jesus. And we're growing in that. We're growing in that. No one's ever loved us like that before. No strings attached. We have peace with God through the completed work of Jesus Christ, through no performance of our own. In John's gospel, he dies on the cross. He said, it is finished. Doesn't say, my part's done. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, you're finished, because you're not. I can tell by looking at you. But it is finished. Redemption, signed, sealed, and delivered. It is finished. We have peace with God. Then there is the peace of God. That's experiential. Peace with God is judicial. It's something that's settled in heaven, and we receive that by faith. The peace of God is experiential, and it's something that we are to experience in our lives. We're told this in Philippians. It says, "Be careful for nothing, worried, anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," now this is experiential, "which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus," shall guard your hearts or garrison your hearts and minds. Take everything to God through prayer and supplication, he says, "and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." This is the peace of God. We have peace with God through Christ. This is the peace of God. Through prayer, through pouring out our heart before him. It's not based on resources like the world's peace. It's based on relationship. That we can go to him and we can pour everything out. And that, it says, this is a peace which passeth all understanding. It doesn't mean it surpasses understanding is the idea. In other words, you can get in a jam, you can get in a big mess, and some people like, why do you think this happened? Why do you think that happened? And all they want to do is understand. Not if they understand it, it'll make them worry less. They just, you know, but there is something that God imparts to us when we pour out our burdens to him, and he gives us his peace, which we experience, that surpasses just understanding the circumstance. It's better than that, superior. That's part of the peace that he gives to us. He supplies peace with God on our behalf. Over in chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." In me you might have peace. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he says, in the world you may not have peace, you have tribulation, but in me, 16:33, you have peace. So there's no fear of God. God's wrath has been satisfied on your behalf. All of your sins have been judged once and for all on the cross of Jesus Christ. He knows your sins better than you do. If you backslide, you do something stupid, you flip out, you do something in the flesh, then you're, I can't believe that's again. He can believe it. He knows it. He knows your sins better than you do because he bore them 2,000 years ago. He carried all of them. He paid for them. And you have peace with God because of his completed work. He said, it is finished. And he's either a liar or it was all done. Christianity is not due. Christianity is done. It is finished. That's the peace with God through the work of Christ. The peace of God is our embracing the promises that he's made to us by faith. It's through our relationship. And if we go, it says, and through all of our prayer and supplication, we make those things known to him instead of being careful, worried, that the peace of God then will garrison our hearts, guard them, so that we don't live troubled and worried all the time. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled," is where we started. "Neither let it be afraid." This is where we'll have to end and where we'll have to pick up if the Lord tarries next Sunday evening. So I encourage you to read ahead the rest of chapter 14, chapter 15, how remarkable, abiding in the vine, some incredible things there, on into 16. And again, these things were spoken to the disciples. Remember, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is given to us in such detail. There's so many things written to us about a single night. Again, one scholar said if the previous 3.5 years had been given to us in that much detail, it would have filled 15 Bibles. But God decided that he wanted us to have that much detail about that last night. He wanted us to hear in depth from the heart of our Savior. And these words are spoken to his disciples. That's you and I. These are things for us to sit alone with. I mean, you read through 14. How many times have we read it? And how precious is it still? How many times have we read 15? And how beautiful is it still to us? How many times have we read through chapter 16? How amazing is it still? I love in chapter 16 because he says there, the Father loveth you. It's filio. The Father likes you. That always blows my mind. I'm a Christian. I believe by faith he loves me almost because he has to. He's God. But he likes me? Now we're really, that's really something. Actually, I have it all backwards, but that blows my mind. He likes me. Yeah, he loves me. That's great. But he likes me. That's really, you know, cherry on the top there. That's really amazing. That's just incredible thing. So the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, we're continually hearing from Jesus. Read through these chapters. I encourage you. Let's stand and let's pray. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for everyone here. I pray for those who have had a nightmare, Lord, growing up with no kind memory of the word Father, Lord, those who have been abused, Lord, those who have grown up in a very distasteful and difficult situation. We pray for them, all of us together this evening, Lord, that you would redeem even all of that brokenness and that these chapters would become precious to them, Father, as they hear of you, Lord, over and over and over. They would embrace you, that the best Father would still be theirs. They would sit alone with these things, Father. And Father, you would overwhelm them with your goodness, your care, your love, your home, your plans for them. And Lord, we pray that we would be attentive to your spirit, Lord. We're so distracted, Lord, by that which is visual and audible, Lord. Lord, we have our iPods strapped to our heads, Lord, and cell phones can never escape, and uplinks, and Lord, and the one uplink that matters, we constantly ignore, Lord. Hear this person, Lord, of your spirit, your very person within us, with us, speaking, leading, guiding. Lord, enable us to cultivate our sensitivities, Lord, to yield to his care, his plan for our lives, his instruction, his presence. And Lord, we believe as we ask these things, as you said, we're asking them, Father, in your name, for your glory. Touch every broken heart here in regards to fatherhood, Lord. We believe that we are asking that according to your will. Be gracious, move among us. And Lord, deepen our own relationship with your Holy Spirit. And again, we believe, Lord, that is according to your will and for your glory, that we would be, Lord, changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit, the Lord. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Receive now the fruit of our lips, Lord, the sacrifice of praise. In your name, amen.